Today's reading is taken from Job chapter 2 verse 11 to the end of chapter 3, and this can be found on page 499 of your Bibles. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him in the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the darkness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For when I would have laid down and been quiet, I would have slept, and I would have been at rest, with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden, a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together, they hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig it more than for hidden treasures? Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light not given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes."
And so a particular warm welcome if you're listening online, having decided to watch the tennis today. I hope the guilt has passed by now. As we were seeing last week, Job is a book full of suffering. But the book teaches us about the God behind the suffering and the pain. What do we learn about this God? Well, very simply, that God doesn't always act in a way that we might want or expect. Will we trust him? That is the question that the book of Job really poses for us. Will we trust him when life takes a turn for the worse? Because, of course, it's then that our true colors will be seen. There is a type of Christianity that teaches that faith in God will necessarily lead to a life of happiness, fulfillment in my day-to-day experience. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. There's plenty of peddlers of the so-called prosperity gospel in parts of London and certainly around the world. I'm talking about a belief that a set of beliefs that are slightly more subtle. It's the belief that being a Christian will certainly mean that life in the here and now will be more enjoyable day-to-day. And if you've come today, perhaps been brought along or joined us recently, it's very easy to have accepted that the Christian faith that you believe in should be one that brings you happiness now. Well, this passage, this book in the Bible, completely blows that sort of understanding away. I love Christian testimony. It's one of my favorite things about meeting people is finding out if they're a Christian, how it was they came to know Jesus. But there is a danger, isn't there, with a sort of testimony that starts with, my life was a mess, then I met Jesus, and everything's great now. I've no doubt that for many, and to a certain extent, that's true for myself. That is true experience. Nevertheless, it can give people the expectation, particularly younger Christians, that life should go well once we find Christ. But you see, true Christianity proves itself through the grit of life, through the pain, through the tears, through the teasing, through the jeers in the office, in the classroom. True Christianity bears with suffering. It shouldn't necessarily expect the quick fix to suffering. I'm sorry if I sound like I'm being a bit grumpy up here. I've got another gripe about things. I've heard quite a bit recently, not around here, from other so-called Christians. I work a lot in different firms around London with the CEUs, and you get a vast variety of Christians. And one of the things I hear quite a lot about at the moment are healing ministries. And I really get annoyed when people go on about healing ministries. It's not that I doubt they can happen. I know they happen. But then, of course, they frequently don't. And lots of chatter about so-called healings inevitably gives people, again, often the immature or the younger Christian, gives the impression, the expectation that God will heal them, that God will heal the ones they love. But he doesn't always do that. Sometimes God acts in a way that we don't want and that we don't expect. That's the message of Job. A friend of mine went to see a lady in his church who was suffering from a particularly nasty form of cancer. He said he sat by his bedside some years ago now. She was a mature member of the congregation. She had a young family. She had three kids, all quite young, one of them still an infant. And she had everything to live for. As he sat with her, she said this, I have prayed that God might spare me. And given my young children, that certainly makes the most sense to me. But he knows best, and he may have other ideas. That lady died a couple of days later. And you see, that's the reality that we're confronted with in this world. God doesn't always act in a way that we want or expect. And as we come to our first point today, that was exactly Job's experience. The experience of Job that we'll see, we get in chapter 3, as we've just heard read, we get really an insight into another world. In many senses, it should say Certificate 18, horror story. First-hand experience of a man dealing with intense suffering. We read the passage, you've heard it read out once. I think the first time, as you listen carefully, it shocks you. I've been reading it a lot as I've been preparing. And there's no doubt, you can ask my wife, I've been very sort of distant. I think it makes you feel very sort of detached, some of this sort of teaching. We can feel quite disturbed as we're confronted with some hard truth. This section in chapter 3, it doesn't tell us what we should do. The point of chapter 3 that we've just heard read out is to tell us that these sort of intense times of suffering, they happen. Style of writing changes quite a lot. We've had a lot of prose. We moved to poetry. You see, the writer wants to convey emotion, wants us to feel Job's situation, feel the pain and the intensity. Well, let's try and get into some of the detail. We're only going to be able to do quite a sort of quick skim. Job sitting in ashes, that's where we left him last week. He's scratching those loathsome skin sores, the disease, sort of worms quite literally coming out of his body. All the familiar comforts are gone. He's mourning the loss of his 10 children. His wife's turned against him. And that's where he is. He's been cited by the narrator as blameless and upright. And at the moment, he's in the pit of despair, and three of his friends enter the scene. Bad news travels fast. 2 verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from their own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they made an appointment together to come and show sympathy and comfort. Do you see their intention? They've come to show Job sympathy, comfort. Let's see how they do. 2 verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and they wept. Doesn't sound like a great start, does it? Sympathy, comfort. Then they tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. Doesn't sound particularly comforting, does it? Verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days, 7 nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. There is, of course, a great irony in the visit of Job's three friends. They came from far and wide to comfort. When they arrived, they're so shocked the way that Job looks. They're reduced to a state of speechlessness. It's often said, lots of the commentators will say, that actually sitting in silence is one of the most useful things that Job's friends did. But remember what they came to do. They came to show sympathy, comfort. And that can't be done effectively without words. And their behavior, the weeping, the tearing of clothes, the throwing dust all over the place, the silence. That's not the language of sympathy. Those aren't the words of comfort. This is the behavior that you would expect at a funeral. It's interesting, a couple of times in the Bible, 7 days' silence are kept. First time in Genesis 20, Joseph mourns the death of his father for 7 days. The city of Ramoth-Gilead mourns the death of King Saul in 1 Samuel for, again, 7 days. See, Job desperately needed comfort and sympathy. Instead, he got a funeral, his own. And we see the storm clouds gathering over Job. It would seem that he has no hope at the moment. I remember a very bleak situation some years ago, over a decade now, when a close friend described a particularly difficult situation in his life. And at the end, he just looked at me. He had tears in his eyes, and he just said, "All paths forward are very dark." And that's Job's experience. Darkness confronts him from every direction. He opens his mouth, 3 verse 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born. Let that day be darkness. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." As far as I see, as I read through Job, I can't ever see him contemplating suicide, but he does dearly wish that he'd never been born. It's like he sort of calls on a curse for the day on which he was born. It's eerie language. Have a look at verse 7. It's almost sort of witch-like. "Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan." You see, he's summing up these great powers that I'm trying to sort of make his wish, this impossible wish. He wants to make it a reality. This creature, Leviathan, possibly a sort of sea monster in Job's mind, the embodiment of all that is evil, all that is destructive. If he can somehow harness the great power of Leviathan, then maybe he can make his wish a reality. But the problem was, of course, the day of his birth did happen, and Job knows it. So he changes his tack slightly. Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb, expire." Then verse 13, I would have lain down and be quiet. I would have slept. Then I could have had rest." Job wants to be in the place that he understands that all dead people go to. He describes that later on in the book as Sheol, a sort of shadowy existence, in as much as he had an understanding of the afterlife, a place where people go. In short, he's desperate just to not exist in this world. He complains, verse 20, "Why is life given to those," verse 21, "who long for death, who dig for it more than hidden treasure?" Verse 23, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" You remember Job's life was described as being hedged in by Satan in chapter 1. But that was a very sort of good way, protected, blessed type of hedging in. And now Job experiences the hedging in himself in a claustrophobic, oppressive sort of way. Verse 25, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, what I dread befalls me, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Job is in pain, no hope. Certainly, the comfort, the sympathy that his friends came promising, nothing. You may have noticed the second song that we had today by William Cooper, wonderful song that we were learning today, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." Well, let me tell you a little bit about this chap who wrote this song. He was a poet of the 18th century, and he was a man who suffered greatly. He had terrible depression, and for most of his life, he was looked after by a pastor that many of us will have heard of, John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. In this little book that John Piper wrote, When the Darkness Will Not Lift, he comments on some of Cooper's life. In 1767, at the age of 36, William Cooper entered Newton's life while Newton was a pastor at Olney. Cooper had already had a mental breakdown and had attempted suicide three different times. He'd been institutionalized at St. Albans Insane Asylum, where God met him powerfully through the loving care of Dr. Cotton and by a converting encounter with the gospel in Romans 3. After his release, Cooper moved in with the Unwin family in a parish in Olney. When the father of the family died, Newton came to console them. Cooper was so helped by what he heard that he and Mr. Unwin moved to Olney to be part of Newton's church. For the next 13 years, Newton tended to the tangled garden of Cooper's soul. The last days of Cooper's life brought no relief. And there was no happy ending. In March 1800, Cooper said to a visiting doctor, "I feel unutterable despair." On April the 24th, his housekeeper offered him some refreshment, to which he replied, "What can it signify?" He never spoke again, and he died the next afternoon. Now, there are many similarities between Cooper's life and Job's life. Both men of faith, both subjected to the most horrendous suffering of quite different forms. Although the endings of both of these characters on earth are quite different, I have no doubt at this stage in his life, Job, like Cooper, after him, he felt unutterable despair. Nevertheless, as readers of the book of Job, we're in a slightly different position, aren't we? We aren't going through this personally ourselves. As I said last week, we've got to be a little bit careful as we read this, not to let our emotions get hijacked and miss the points that we're to learn about God. You see, there is a ray of hope that comes through all of this. The suffering of Job, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, the suffering of Job is given light. Presumably, light only comes from God in that sense. The despairing Job, verse 23, hedged in by God. Now, I think it'll be some time before that reality sinks in for Job and leads to any expression of comfort. Certainly, you don't see that until you read on later in the book. But for us as readers, we can take a lot from this. The point is simple. Through all of this, there is a God. God is right there. Even if the feeling is oppressive, claustrophobic, nevertheless, God is hedging Job in. At the very least, Job has a sovereign God, a God whom he has not cursed or turned his back on, despite everyone's efforts to try to make him do that. You see, God doesn't always act in a way that we might want or expect. In our darkest moments, as we go through sad, dark, depressing times, we must hold on to what we know about God. I think that'll be impossible, often without friends, without true Christian family, to offer sympathy, comfort. And it's important to say, of course, some Christian friends and family will lose that battle, like William Cooper did. Not everyone will end their life on earth as Job does, as we'll see in the end next week. Piper sums up this point very well. I think this is a very important point to hold on to. To the end, Newton remained Cooper's pastor and friend, visiting, writing him again and again. And then Piper comments, "You cannot persuade a depressed person that he has not been utterly rejected by God if he is persuaded that he has been, but you can stand by him. And you can keep soaking him, as Newton did for Cooper, in the benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy of Jesus, the sufficiency of the atonement, and the fullness and completeness of Christ's justification. He may say that the comforts of Christ are wonderful, but do not belong to him as Cooper did. But in God's time, these truths may yet be given the power to awaken hope and beget a spirit of adoption. I do not know with certainty the outcome of Cooper's fight for joy, but I do know that true saints enter dark seasons, and should they die in the midst of one, it is not a sure sign that they were not born again, nor that they were not sustained in their darkness by the sovereign hand of our God. You see, ultimately, God does have his reasons. We don't get all the answers in the book of Job, but we are again challenged to accept and trust a God who is in control. And that is a lesson that Job increasingly learns as we go through the book. And as his friends start speaking to him now, they expose a false understanding of God, which we're going to tease out just briefly over the next few minutes. But interestingly, it's their wrong, it's their defective idea of God which actually highlights the truth, the correct way to understand the God of the Bible. Now, you'll see the second point. Those aren't verses, those are chapters. It's pretty ambitious. We're going to try and cover all 28. We'll do it in just a brief survey. It's a very edifying, albeit a little bit disturbing, business reading through this. I'd encourage you to take this away. Use that little plan there of the cycles of the argument there. As a sort of reading plan, maybe before you take on all the advice that Amy was giving us earlier, we can read some of this in a quiet time this week. You see, Job's three friends would certainly agree on nearly all the facts about God that Job would. It's not that they come up with some sort of obvious heresy to try and trip Job up. Job's three friends, they don't have an issue with God's sovereignty. We see them affirming that again and again as you read through these three cycles. Again and again, they credit the fact that God is in control. Their error is more subtle. We'll come to it. As I've already said, the speeches, they're carefully structured. Cycles function as sort of waves of hostility, each one a sort of separate tsunami against Job. It's interesting that there is no mention of Satan after chapter 2 in the book of Job. And that is, of course, because he is alive and kicking, but working through at this stage his three friends. Let's see, the defective faith of Job's friends. Job's friends have essentially confined Job to a very carefully defined box. They know their God, and they have decided how their God acts. Their God is in control, he's powerful, he most certainly holds everything in the world in his hands. He's a God who punishes evil and rewards good. And we would all agree with that. So far, Job's friends have done pretty well. But what they fail to see, of course, is that God is not confined to those actions alone. What, of course, they fail to see is that God doesn't always act in a way that they might expect or want. Sometimes, the significant point that they've overlooked, sometimes God might have a perfectly good reason for punishing the innocent. They assume, wrongly, that if someone is going through a hard time of loss and suffering, that it must be because they've done something to deserve it. Have a look. We'll just sort of glance through some of these arguments. Lots of flicking through the next 28 chapters. We'll start on chapter 4, verse 7, page 500. Eliphaz condemns Job. Remember, who was innocent that ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You see, Eliphaz believes in God's immediate retribution and states the undeniable truth of natural law. One reaps what he sows. If you reap loss, then clearly you've sown seeds of sin. It's simple, isn't it? God is just, and he brings punishment to his people for their wrongdoing, says Eliphaz. Notice the way I thought this was interesting. Verse 8, he slips in a little bit of personal experience. As I have seen, he says, the anecdotal evidence proving his argument. It's a key opening statement, and it places God firmly inside the defined box in Eliphaz's theology, a box which can be explained, understood. It can even be demonstrated from popular experience. What does Eliphaz suggest to solve the problem? Well, have a look across the page, 5 verse 8. As for me, if I were you, Job, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. In other words, if I were you, Job, if I was in the trouble that you were in, then I would throw my life before God and repent. Job, your situation proves your guilt. Get on your knees. Bildad's up next, 8 verse 2. How long will you say these things, 8 verse 2, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? He starts off on the front foot, as you can see. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Again, undeniable truth about God. God does not pervert justice. Of course he doesn't. Therefore, Bildad concludes, if there's been a disaster, it must be because of sin. Specifically, he decides to remind Job of the death of his 10 children. Their calamity, he insinuates, proves their guilt. They died. Those kids were no good. They got what they deserve. Great friends, aren't they? No wonder he goes on to call them hopeless physicians, miserable comforters. What should Job do about it? Again, he goes on to explain, 8 verse 5. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you. Restore your rightful habitation. Bildad's advice, same as before. Repent, Job. You've done something wrong. Zophar's turn. He's up next. Remember Job's situation. He's sitting on ash, pit of despair. He's trying to grasp some hope, some sense of reality as he deals with all of this. And I think Zophar's punch, we should call it, is the lowest of them all. 11 verse 2. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Job, you're lucky. All of this, it could have been much worse. Again, with friends like Zophar. What does he suggest? Well, like the two comforters before him, the solution essentially the same, 11:13. Prepare your heart, stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. In other words, Job must repent. He must ask God to take his sin far away. Then and only then can Job ever hope to have his life restored. I hope the friend's assessment of Job's situation is really obvious now. You see the one thing that they've overlooked? Very simple fact. Job is blameless. The narrator of Job holds him up as good, righteous, blameless man. Job himself protests again and again every time you read one of those speeches. Go through it this week, I challenge you. And each time in each of the speech, you see Job protesting. He's innocent. Glance back, just to 6 verse 24. Job says there, teach me, my comforters, my sympathizers, teach me, I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. I think most importantly of all, right at the end of the book, don't bother turning to it because we're going to spend time there next week. 42 verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Do you see, they're therefore very clearly exposed, these three friends, as men of deficient faith. Their view, their understanding of God, rightly shattered. Much of what they believed, this is the danger, isn't it? That much of what they believed, of course, was absolutely true. God does reward the righteous. God does punish the wicked. But that is not the full extent of God's action. God also acts in other ways, as we've said from the start. Sometimes in ways that we don't want him to act. Sometimes in ways that we don't expect. And of course, it's this type of suffering that brings the truth of Job into sharp focus. The simple fact that suffering in this world can't always be explained doesn't mean that God doesn't have a perfectly good reason for allowing it to happen. It may not make any sense to us, but that doesn't mean that Job hasn't got a perfectly good reason for allowing it to happen. Tim Keller, in his well-known book, The Reason for God, he puts it very succinctly in his section on suffering. He says, just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. Again, we see lurking within supposedly hard-nosed skepticism an enormous faith in one's own cognitive faculties. If our minds can't plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well then, there can't be any. That is blind faith of the highest order. And so as we conclude, I mean, the challenge for us as readers of the book of Job, will we decide to put our trust in the God of the Bible, the God as he reveals himself in the Bible? The true God. Job doesn't give in to his friends. He refuses to accept their assessment. Instead, he maintains that he is innocent. Nevertheless, at no time does Job make light of his calamity. He knows that God is in control. He feels the intensity of God's control. Let's just try and get a flavor for this. A little bit more jumping around. We're going to do 28 chapters. We've got to do a bit of jumping around, haven't we? So just jump back, 6 verse 4. Again, just try and take note of the language, the intensity. Here is a man of faith, a man of trust, expressing his relationship with God. Look at some of the language he uses. 6 verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Verse 8, he continues, oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing. 7:13. When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams. You terrify me, God, with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you take so much interest in him, that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, test him every moment? This is the language of the true believer going through intense pain. Perhaps most clearly of all, just turn to page 508, 13 verse 12. Sorry, 13 verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You see, the absolute experience of agony, of living death, is what Job will nevertheless decide to hope in. The person that dishes out this living death is also the focus of all of Job's hope. Well, for us, we may not like the things that we experience in this life. We don't want them to happen often, do we, as we go through them. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a perfectly good reason for allowing us to go through suffering. God was teaching Job that there is purpose in allowing even an innocent, blameless person to suffer. We get the clue, the biggest clue of all. Last time, I think we're going to jump around. 4 verse 7, just flick back to that. Biggest clue of all. Right at the start of Eliphaz's speech, through his question, his sort of rhetorical question there, he exposes his error. And he says, 4 verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Well, as New Testament readers, we can see the complete uselessness of that statement. As, of course, as we come to the New Testament, we see another blameless man, a type of Job, if you like, walking this earth. And he walked into the Garden of Gethsemane with three friends, arguably almost as useless as three Job's friends. But this blameless man, he went to the cross and suffered ultimately so that all who trust in him will never have to. Just let me conclude Piper's assessment of Cooper and his application. You see, God had reasons why he would not leave one of his dear children feeling so forsaken. Indeed, he left his own precious son forsaken on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know his reasons were full of love for him and for us. See, God has a purpose to allow, to cause the innocent to suffer, as he sent his son to die on the cross, to be cut off, forsaken for all who trust. And as Christians, as true believers in God, we should expect to follow him in that suffering too. The innocent suffer. If you're going through some sort of pain, distress, perhaps even at the moment, it isn't necessarily because there's something that's deeply wrong in your life. The innocent will suffer. That has been God's intention. It raises the question as we close, doesn't it? What sort of life do you expect? What sort of life do you expect? Sometimes the life that Christians have, the trust lived out, it will feel like poison arrows coursing through our veins. Sometimes that trust may lead us to feel that God is actually against us, make us cry out. Job uses language of God marching his troops towards him, of slaying him. And yet still, he knows there is no other place in which to place his hope than in God. Such times will challenge our understanding of God, but true faith means trusting in God, trusting like Job, even when God does something that we may not want or expect. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are confronted with some difficult truth in the book of Job. Help us to weigh carefully what we've been considering this afternoon, and help us to put our trust firmly in you. When life doesn't make sense around us, and when things happen that we don't like, don't want, help us nevertheless to put our hope and our trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.